I wonder if in your house you have any of those cute little wall hangings with a pithy, humorous, or ironic statement on it. I've got, drink coffee, do stupid things faster with more energy. Another one I've seen in my sister's house. Some say chocolate is their weakness. I say it's my strength. I think she might have designed that one herself. And another one I've seen, quite ironic. Dad's the boss, Mum says. I mean, it's a self-refuting statement, isn't it? If Dad's really the boss, he needs to demonstrate that through his own words and actions. If he needs Mum to do it for him, then he really shows that, well, in fact, for all the talk, Mum's the boss. Who or what is ultimately the boss? Who is in charge? Well, Christians believe that the highest authority in the universe is God himself. We believe that God has communicated his word to us in the Bible, and the Bible is our supreme authority for faith and for life. But the question arises, of course, well, how do you prove that? How do you prove that the Bible is in fact the word of God? And what I'm going to say tonight is that in the end, for all of the evidences and arguments that cluster around the word of God and the claims of the Christian faith, in the end, God must attest to his own authority. God's word must attest to itself. God's word can be supported by reason and is, but it must be self-attesting. Otherwise, it's simply not the final authority. Otherwise, we're simply saying, God's word is the boss, something else says. Now, this is not an unusual thing to say. Every ultimate truth claim must finally be self-referencing. I was reading a little bit on science and on Lawrence Krauss, a physicist who's often quite vocal about atheism and the atheist cause which he belongs to. And one of the arguments he used against God was, he said, look, when I go around the scientific laboratories of the top scientists in the world, I don't hear them talking about God. So therefore, God is either non-existent or irrelevant as a source of knowledge for life. Now, Krauss, as a scientist, there is saying, ultimately, I'm going to look for knowledge from science and science alone. And if the scientists are not talking about it, then it's not important or it doesn't exist. And that school of thought is commonly called scientism. Science is a wonderful thing, but when you get scientism, you're saying the only valid avenue for knowledge is scientific inquiry. Whatever we know, it must come through science. If it doesn't come through science, we don't know it or it doesn't exist. That's scientism. And that's the view that science is the boss. Science says. Or another one might be experience. If you want to know the truth as best as truth can be known, you must experience life to the fullest. You must make the most of what you can from your five senses. And at the end of your days, hopefully you might know something. And when that becomes absolutized, you have, well, human experience is boss. Experience says. It's a self-attesting argument, isn't it? Or skepticism. We can't be sure of anything at all. We must be skeptical of all truth claims, particularly all absolute truth claims. Of course, that means that you've got to be skeptical of your skepticism, which is the Achilles heel of skepticism. You see, Christian philosopher and theologian John Frame says, every philosophy must use its own standards when proving its conclusions, otherwise it's simply inconsistent. So it's not an unusual thing to say that God's word as the supreme authority for our lives must finally be self-attesting. The same goes for any other philosophy if it is to be finally consistent. The Bible claims to be inspired by God, that God is the ultimate standard of truth, that he sent his Son who lived, died, was raised to new life for us, who has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and has been given all authority in heaven and upon earth. And how is this claim to be verified? Ultimately, it must be verified by God himself. Now, we've been looking at various lines of evidence throughout this series. We've looked at evidence in creation and the human heart, the testimony to God that he's given every human being on the planet of his existence. We've looked at the life of Jesus and the claims of the gospel writers of his person, his identity, the miracles that he performed, the manifestations of God's power that were given to him to show that he is God's revelation to us. We've looked at the evidence for the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We've looked at the historical argument. And you see, we've also looked at prophecy, how the Old Testament messianic prophecies are fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. And the case that that makes, that he was indeed who he said he was, because he was the one said to come from all of those years prior. And my argument throughout is that Christianity is rational. The Christian explanation of the evidence is sufficient to warrant belief, and furthermore, it is better than alternative explanations. But these lines of evidence are examples of what the Protestant reformers called the ministerial use of reason. Let me explain that. The reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Thomas Cranmer, they spoke about the relationship between God's word and human reason. And they used the terms the magisterial use of reason and the ministerial use of reason. The magisterial use of reason is when reason, human reason, and argument, and philosophy, and human authority stands over the Bible like a magistrate and is given ultimate authority to verify or falsify the Bible. And the reformers spoke against that. They said, how can that be? How can you say on the one hand that the Bible is the supreme authority for faith and life, and on the other hand say that, well, actually, human reason is the ultimate criterion by which that is verified? It's inconsistent. You can't stand over the word of God like a magistrate, like a judge. It's totally inconsistent with the claim that the Bible is the supreme authority. So what they said was, we use human reason as a minister. The ministerial use of reason is what we should uphold and promote. And that means that the word of God is supported by human reason. The word of God attests to its own authority. God has stamped his authority in the pages of Scripture. But human reason agrees. Human reason supports God's truth. Jesus died and he rose again and he lives for us at the right hand of God. Why? How do you know? Ultimately, because God has written that for us in the pages of Scripture. That is the ultimate way we know. But secondary to that, we have these evidences. The historical evidences, the arguments from prophecy, the arguments for the historical reliability of the Gospels and the epistles of Paul, the moral argument, the cosmological argument, the teleological argument for the existence of God. These things support the Word. Now, this is very important because, of course, there are extremes that we must avoid. One extreme is to say that you must just accept the Christian teaching, the Christian worldview, Jesus' identity. You must accept it all completely by faith, and there's no evidence. Now, that's wrong, plainly wrong. But on the other hand, there's a problem when we start to use the evidence that we can find in history and ask it to support a weight that it can never carry. We're asking not just to prove that there was a man who lived and he died and he rose again. That's part of it. But you see, who was that man? The divine Son of God. How shall we prove the divine Son of God? How shall we prove God himself? We cannot do it using human reason. And as long as we think we are using human reason to verify God, we show that ultimately we're not believing in God. We're believing in ourselves. We're believing in our own reason. We're saying God is supreme. We're saying Jesus is Lord. But at the end of the day, we're treating philosophy and historical arguments as though they are Lord, they are supreme. Now, all of what I'm saying here can be accepted by any reasonable person. If God is supreme, finally God must attest to his own supremacy. Otherwise, we're saying God's the boss, reason says. The Protestant reformers were very clear on this point, and yet they were also very clear in affirming that the Christian faith can be shown to be rational and superior to the alternatives based on what reason will allow. And so John Calvin wrote in his Institutes of the Christian Faith that the credibility of Scripture can be sufficiently proved insofar as natural reason will admit, and he lists many arguments for that. Such things as prophecy, such things as the veracity or the reliability of the New Testament writings, proofs from church history, many different arguments. So speak to me afterwards if you'd like to know how Calvin argued for it. But you notice how he says the credibility of Scripture can be sufficiently proved insofar as natural reason admits. As far as you can go with human reason, you can demonstrate it to be true. That was Calvin's view. But he said that doesn't go far enough because we're talking about God. And he said, the testimony of the Holy Spirit is necessary to give full authority to the Word of God. And we can't pretend. You see, in his day, the argument was, who has the greatest authority, Scripture or the Church? And so the context in which Calvin's arguing here is to say, we can't say that the Church has greater authority than the Bible. Ultimately, the Bible must have the greatest authority. Otherwise, who are we following at the end of the day? You end up following the Pope rather than Scripture. But we face the same difficulty in our own time. The magisterial use of reason is alive and well in our own day. And it's even alive and well in the Church. What we must maintain is that human reason, as Calvin said, can give evidence, can show the rationality of, can show the consistency of the Scriptures and the truth of the Christian faith. But ultimately, finally, supremely, we are dependent on the self-attestation of God in his word, understood, received, accepted, seen through the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people, of course, are going to say, understandably, well, if the word's so good, if the word of God is so supreme and so awesome, then why can't I see it? I remember having an evangelistic encounter some years ago, and my wife and I were explaining the gospel to someone, and we encouraged them to go and read the Bible for themselves, particularly to read the gospels for themselves in the life of Jesus. Now, they went away and did that, and they came back unimpressed. They said, it just seems like an ordinary bloke saying a few interesting things. I don't think I agree with everything he said. Some of it was good. But what's the big deal? And this, in fact, was St. Augustine of Hippo, one of the early Christian bishops. This was Augustine's experience as a young man searching for the truth. Augustine read the Bible, and he just couldn't see what was so special about it. He read it through, and he didn't find any wisdom, as he put it. He just found a mass of pretty ordinary stories, a bit boring, a bit crude, myths, he thought, that were unworthy of comparison with those of Cicero. He's a great reader of the Greek scholars and philosophers. He thought the Bible was inferior. So you see, when he read it, he didn't see that it was anything special. As my wife and I explained the gospel to that person some years ago, they didn't see anything special in the pages of Scripture. And for Augustine, it was in fact many, many years later, it was through a long journey of mind and heart, and also through the ministry of Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, who explained the meaning of Scripture to him, that Augustine came gradually to accept the perfection and the authority of God's word. Well, what's the difference? What makes the difference there? How is it that some people can read the Bible and come away with completely unaffected? Some people can read it and it transforms their lives. The answer is that we need to be changed. We need to be transformed. We need to be changed in heart and in mind so that we can see God's word for what it is. And we accept God's word, as Calvin said, and as we see in that passage that was read by Katie, by the witness of God's Holy Spirit. We are witnesses of these things, say Peter and the other apostles, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. We accept God's word by the witness of God's Holy Spirit. When I was growing up, I belonged to quite a musical household, and there was always music playing. And usually it was classical piano music playing, because that's what my sisters were learning, and I kind of ended up learning the same stuff. But I never liked it. I never practiced. And I much preferred, say at the age of about 12 or 13, much preferred listening to the radio, just listening to pop music, top 40. I mean, that was exciting to me. That was, you know, worth listening to. But the classics were just boring. And I kept trudging my way through my piano exams, getting bad marks. And I spent more time mucking around, just trying to make up my own tunes and learning other instruments and getting in a rock band and whatnot. And it was great fun. But I couldn't see much in the classics. I just couldn't see that this was great music. I wasn't, shall we say, converted until late high school. And I remember listening to some piano music by Franz Liszt. And I listened to this song about 10 times. And as I was listening to it, it was like something changed in my mind and in my heart. I know this sounds quasi-religious, but I fell in love with this music. It brought tears to my eyes. I suddenly, after all those years of being around classical music, classical piano music, I suddenly got what it was all about. I suddenly saw the brilliance of what Liszt had done, and the performer who was playing the piano and giving interpretation to this work. My mind understood it. My heart got it. It was a complete transformation in my outlook when it came to music. And in that very, I still remember the final term of year 11, my listening habits completely changed. I was now listening to ABC Classic FM every day. I mean, what changed there? Was the music suddenly better? No, the music had been the same all along. Was I right as a 12 or 13-year-old to think that Beethoven sucked? Or that Liszt was boring? No, you see, that was a reflection of my maturity. It was a reflection of where I was at, my judgment, where my heart was at, where my mind was at. What changed was that somehow I was able to perceive what had been there all along, but in a totally new way. Now, this is the way in which the witness of God's Holy Spirit works with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit does not add anything to the word. The Holy Spirit takes the scales off our eyes, as it were, so that we can see what has been there all along, even though beforehand it was boring, it was crude, it was weird, it was incomprehensible. The witness of the Holy Spirit is not to give further information that we didn't have before. It's for us to be enabled to see what's been there all along in the pages of God's Word and to change us so that we not only understand it, but that we come to love it. This is the witness of the Holy Spirit. But as Paul and Peter and the other apostles spoke about the witness of the Holy Spirit, they weren't talking about that alone. That is supremely what we are speaking of here. But they also spoke of, if you'll allow me to use the same language I used earlier, ministerial witness of the Holy Spirit to the truth of the faith, and the magisterial. So the lesser in the greater, if you like. So as the apostles went out, they were enabled to perform signs and wonders. People spoke in tongues, prophecies were uttered, people were miraculously healed, such as nobody had seen before except in the ministry of Jesus. And through that, God gave a testimony by the Spirit's power in performing these miraculous signs and wonders that the word he was speaking through his apostles was true. That is one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit witnessed. But I am calling that a lesser witness, because if you look throughout Scripture, God consistently performs signs and wonders, but he laments that people are, as it were, addicted to them and that they won't believe his word unless they continually see signs and wonders. Now, in his grace and his mercy, he keeps giving them, but ultimately God's design is that we would come to see the beauty, the majesty, the supreme authority of his word and understand it and to love it. And so you have these, as it were, lesser witnesses of the Spirit in signs and wonders. Now, I'm not talking them down. Don't hear me that way. Don't hear me say, oh, they're not that great. They are wonderful gifts. We ought to seek in this day and age that God would heal, that he would pour out spiritual gifts upon his church, because these are powerful witnesses to the truth of the gospel, and they are also for our maturity and our building up as a body. But they are still subordinate to the supreme activity of the Holy Spirit in taking those scales off our eyes and enabling us both to see, understand, and to love his word. So there are these several ways in which the Holy Spirit witnesses to the truth of the Christian message. Now, there might be a couple of objections that come to mind. Perhaps you were uncomfortable when I said that the word is self-attesting, witnessed by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps to you that sounds like a retreat into the realm of the tooth fairy. You know, where we can't verify or falsify the claim. Well, God's word's the truth. How do you know? The Holy Spirit testifies. Oh, that's very clever. How can I actually get access that? How can I prove it to be true or prove it to be false? I've just got to accept. And the trouble is that there are many cults and belief systems in the world today where that is precisely how it works. You just got to accept on blind authority, and that's that. How is Christianity any different to that? Well, in the first place, I just want to point out that the consistency of any absolute truth claim requires final self-referencing, as I said to begin with. If we were to say anything else, we'd be inconsistent. You know what? The easiest way to disprove the Christian faith would be to say, God's supreme, God's word's supreme, but you need science to prove it. Oh, that would totally render the whole thing bunkum, because it would be self-refuting, contradictory. Now, I've already said that earlier. But secondly, we're not throwing out what I call the ministerial use of reason here. We've got the secondary evidence in front of us. We've got the historical evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've got the historical evidence and the textual critical evidence for the reliability of the New Testament of the Gospels. We've got the testimony of our hearts, which we frankly cannot get away from. We've got the fact that God has imprinted on our being the knowledge of his person and his attributes since creation. So we still have these secondary evidences. We're not leaving those behind, and we're not going against reason here. You know, in that sense, Christianity is still falsifiable. For example, if a body was found, if the body of Jesus was actually found, and after long examination, it was demonstrated beyond any doubt to be the body of Jesus of Nazareth, that would put pay to our faith. It'd be all over. You can pack up, you can go home. As Paul says, eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. But what we are saying is that the final verification of the faith in the end does not rest on history, it does not rest on philosophy, it does not rest on science, it does not rest on experience, it rests upon God, his word witnessed by his spirit. Another objection that could be raised is that this all sounds too much like a final appeal to subjective religious experience. So we say we've experienced the Holy Spirit opening our eyes, but other religions make similar claims, don't they? So how do we know we haven't been deceived? Now, at this point, we have to be really hard-headed. You see, logically, the existence of other claims doesn't make our experience false. It's not at all logical to argue that because some people are deceived, or even perhaps many people are deceived, that everybody is deceived. And neither are we as Christians saying that other people don't have religious experiences. It's no part of Christian faith to say that other people can't experience God. But we do say that they can't experience him savingly. That only comes through Jesus Christ. But supposing we were to argue that because sometimes people have been known to hallucinate and think that there's a thunderstorm when in fact there isn't, that means that everybody who thinks there's a thunderstorm is wrong. I mean, nobody would argue that. And again, finally, we are not arguing from subjective human experience to the final authority of God's word and God's truth. We're arguing that the authority of God is in his word. And the Holy Spirit enables us to see that. The Holy Spirit also gives us peace and joy. But I don't rest my faith on the fact that I've experienced peace and joy. I rest it on the authority of God's word. So at the end of the day, I'm not arguing here for the primacy of subjective religious experience. I don't think that that would be a good way to argue. I'm arguing for the authority of God in his word, witnessed through his spirit. Beethoven is a great composer. Regardless of the fact that people exist who say, I've heard him and I thought he was poor, doesn't change the facts. The excellence is in the music itself. It's not created by the opinions of critics. And once again, that ministerial use of reason that I keep emphasizing throughout here, I don't want anybody to hear anything I'm saying tonight as talking down the importance of apologetic argument. I think that it's actually a crying need in our church for people to understand, as Calvin said, that the Christian faith is credible and it can be shown to be so through reason, through argument, through evidence. It can be shown to be superior to the alternatives. But we're just saying that it will not bear the authority that is ultimately required of it. Human reason won't bear that authority. And finally, we must rest on God's word through his spirit. So in conclusion, I just want to issue a personal challenge, because that's what Peter and the apostles did. They went and they said, you know, here's this Jesus, here's what he's done, here's who he is, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Now, why would you tell people who are not yet converted about the witness of the Holy Spirit? What is he hoping to achieve there? I think he's hoping to achieve three main things. First of all, they kept emphasizing the Spirit because the Spirit had been long promised throughout the Old Testament. And so he was the arrival of the new age of the Spirit. in which God is present with his people. And God was present and available for anyone who wants to have a relationship with him without going through the priests, without going through temples or a sacrificial system, as was the case in the Old Testament. God's here now. And this was the fulfillment of the ages. And so that's the first reason that the apostles kept emphasizing. The Spirit's here. The Spirit's witnessing to this truth. The Spirit is given to all who obey God. But secondly, they kept emphasizing the Holy Spirit, even to people who didn't know Jesus yet, who were not converted yet, because they wanted them to know that if they had an experience like Augustine had, read the Bible, thought it was boring, that that wasn't the end of the story. That they needed the Holy Spirit to help them to understand these things. And so if you are here tonight, it might be for years you've been reading the Bible but remaining unpersuaded. Have you gone to God and said, look, God, I'm even not sure whether you're there, but if you are, if it is true that there is a Holy Spirit, would you please open my eyes by the power of your Spirit so that I can understand, see, believe and love your word? If you are seeking the truth and if you are open to Jesus, even if you're not convinced yet, God's calling you to recognize your dependence on his Holy Spirit in that quest. And that's why I tell you about the witness of the Spirit. I have to tell you now because you need to know as part of your search. You need to know the importance of prayer. For anyone who's on the verge of giving up their faith tonight, I want to ask you about your pattern of Bible reading, and I want to ask you about your prayer life. Have you put the Bible to one side? Have you stopped praying to God, asking him to open your eyes? Because you've already decided that it's not worth it. Have you already decided that you're going to trust science? And if there's a God, if Jesus is his son, science is going to have to give me the answer and give me the ultimate authority to believe, otherwise I will never believe. Is that you tonight? Or perhaps you're the same, but it's philosophy. Or perhaps you're the same, but it's experience. You go through life, you see a lot of people living in a way contrary to the way God teaches in his word. They seem to be doing okay. It seems to be a lot of fun. You're joining in with them. And you're thinking, well, I know God's word says this is wrong and people who do such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of life. But people seem to be getting away with it. I seem to be getting away with it. I guess experience at the end of the day is the ultimate authority and the Bible must be wrong. If you're in this category, if you've put experience or science or reason, philosophy, whatever it is, if you've put it in that magisterial position already, I can guarantee you what the outcome is going to be. You will not ever be convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. Ever. It's impossible. You can't be. You've already decided. You've already decided that something else is supreme. You're not open-minded anymore. But if you are open-minded, even if you're not convinced, if you are open-minded, you'll be going to his word because you'll be saying he may be true, and if he's true, he is supreme. There may be a Holy Spirit, and if the Spirit is real, I am completely dependent on his influence in my life to show me the truth of God's word. And that is the attitude you will take. You will pull out your Bible, you will read it. You will read it again. You will read it again. You will read it again. You'll get down on your knees in prayer and you'll pray, God, I don't know if you're there, but I am open to you if you are. And I know that the only way I can be finally convinced is by your Spirit witnessing to your word. This is the path of faith. This is the way to approach God. This is the way to know whether or not it's true. And I put it to you that this is the path that you must take. There's one final thing I want to say, which is as the apostles went about preaching the gospel of Jesus and they spoke about the Holy Spirit, they expected people to receive the Spirit of God and to know that they had received the Spirit of God. When they came across a group of believers, they said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And that group said, "Well, no. In fact, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." You see what happened there? A question was put, "Did you receive the Spirit?" The answer was, "Well, frankly, no." Paul wrote in his epistles that people must examine themselves to see whether Christ is in them. Is Christ in you? Examine yourself. How do you know? He expected them to know. Now, I have said that the Holy Spirit's supreme witness is to the Word, but the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God who lives within us. God, the living God within us. Is he within you? Are you unsure? Can you answer yes? The Holy Spirit is within me. The Word is wonderful to me. I experience conviction of sin. I experience repentance. I experience his peace, his joy, his love. I experience God's intervention in my life in personal ways. I have a relationship with the living God. Or do you say, "I don't know. Maybe the Holy Spirit's in me. I've never had peace or joy. I don't really love the Word of God. I'm not sure. Have I been convicted of sin? Well, I know I've done wrong things, but..." Oh, there was that experience I had at a Christian camp once where a song really got to me, and that was emotional. And is that what you're talking about? No. I'm asking you, have you been born again? I'm asking you, does God's Holy Spirit live within you? And each Christian needs to put that question to themselves. And the New Testament expects you to be able to answer. And if you can't answer, you need to re-examine the foundations. You need to go back to the Word, back to the Gospel. You need to speak to someone. Augustine went under the ministry of Ambrose, Bishop of Milan, and it was through that encounter that he was helped to understand God's Word and the Gospel in a new way, and ultimately led to his conversion. You need that too. God's Word is supremely authoritative. As such, it is necessary that it be self-attesting. God's Spirit witnesses to the Word by opening our eyes and opening our hearts that we may receive it. And these arguments that we have been presenting are ministerial, important, rational, sufficient, superior. You don't have to be embarrassed in front of your atheist friends. But at the end of the day, God is God. His supremacy must be witnessed by himself. May that be the case in each heart tonight. Amen.